Psalm 119. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Psalm 119. I was asked some time ago to say something at the Pestle's 50th anniversary. Ephesians chapter 5. And then sometime after that, Psalm 119. And so since that moment, I began to look at Psalm 119 and verse 90. And it wasn't a new verse, but I really hadn't taken time to really pursue it. And it's been a pleasure. It's been a joy. And this morning, we're going to begin to look at this portion of Scripture. I want us to see two things. We're going to see, I think, a few more things if the Lord tarries and we have opportunity next week. We'll return to this passage of Scripture. But this morning, I'd like to for us to see the reality that God's Word is unchangeable. It's permanent. And so we want to see the permanence of God's Word. And then I think the psalmist makes it abundantly clear that because of the permanency of God's Word, boy, the protection that it provides for us. And Lord willing, we'll see that clearly here from the text and take heart in these truths that are shared by the psalmist. Now, I should ask the theologians in the room before service started this morning, who do I attribute this psalm to? I haven't asked Pastor Wilson, and I'm not going to put him on the spot this morning, or Pastor Pestle, or Roger. It's an orphan psalm. We aren't sure. It certainly could be David. I kind of lean that direction, but it doesn't really matter. I think that the anonymous nature of the psalm lends itself, I think it's on purpose, it's intentional, because it's very easy for each one of us here in this room this morning to insert ourselves into this psalm. If we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we need to recognize that this psalm is supposed to be taken very personally. So let's stick our name in there when we see that I. When we read that I, let's understand that this is something that God intends for each one of us to own personally. Well, the psalmist begins the segment of this portion of this song with this word. And I tell you what, this is a grand word. The Hoffmans bugged out of here. I had prepared this statement because they were here. So they'll have to hear about it. Does your family talk to one another? Okay, all right, so you can share this with them. How many of you have had the privilege of meeting Ken Hoffman? How many of you have met Sam's dad, Ken Hoffman? Okay, a few of you have. Ken and I don't see eye to eye on some things, and we go round and around with that, and we have a lot of fun. Janice's family got in on some of that once, and they observed that, and they were astonished. They couldn't believe that I would behave that way. They didn't realize. I used to say, now I'm going to forget Ken's wife's name. Doris? Yeah, Doris. But I had called her Grace. And I said, anyone that was married to Ken Hoffman for that many years had to have the name Grace. And Janice's family overheard that, and they were just shocked. But Ken and I have a good relationship, a fun relationship. And in the Weber family, we've chosen out some words that we protect, Bible words that we don't want to just use every day for everyday things. It's just part of our family identity. I mean, it's not a thus saith the Lord thing. So you can pick this up if you want, or you can leave it alone if you want to do that. It's just fine. One of the words that we've reserved for God and the things of God is the word, what, Barb? Awesome. That's right. Yeah. We haven't picked up, but we should pick up another word. And Ken Hoffman has picked up on this word. He doesn't like it when someone uses this word, this glorious word that the psalmist brings to our attention this morning in just everyday conversations about everyday things, because he believes it cheapens it. And I have to agree. The psalmist starts out with this word, forever. Forever. And what a grand and glorious word it is. By it, the psalmist is taking God's word and he is lifting it above. He's lifting it above. Above what, Pastor? Above everything. He's lifting it above this world that's so temporal. This earth, this planet, this globe that we live on. He's lifting it far above the heavens themselves. He's lifting it well beyond the temporary nature of man and the thoughts and ideas of man. The psalmist begins by saying here in verse 89 of Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled." Does that bring comfort to you? It should. It did to the psalmist. The word is permanent because it's the Lord's word. That's why God doesn't have to change his mind on anything. Have you ever changed your mind on something? Even after you thought for a while, and maybe it's been a long while, that you were absolutely right before, you came to realize later on that you weren't right? Is anybody willing to admit that? Well, that doesn't happen with God. In his omniscient wisdom, God knows everything. He knows every fact, every detail about everything, everyone, everywhere. He may be invisible to us, but here's the reality. We are not invisible to him. Isn't that something? He saw Adam and Eve when they were hiding in the garden. You might say, you Bible students out there might say, well, yeah, but didn't he ask where they were? He knew the answer. He saw Cain murder his brother Abel. He heard, he saw Sarah laugh in the privacy of her tent. And on we can go, can't we, through the pages of Scripture. As we open the first pages of the Scripture, we see seven times the Holy Spirit says, "And God saw." You remember those? "And God saw." What did he see? Well, he saw that all that he made was what? Good. God knows every detail about everything that has happened in the past. He knows everything going on right now at this moment. He knows even the smallest to the greatest. What will happen, what will ever happen throughout eternity. If it were possible for something to happen that God did not know about, I hope you heard me say if at the beginning of that statement. If it were possible for something to happen that God didn't know about, he would cease being omniscient. And therefore, he would cease being God. And that cannot happen. As James reminds us in Acts chapter 15 and verse 18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Well, where is God's word settled forever? First of all, we see that it is settled where? In heaven. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." It is beyond the reach of man. Aren't you thankful for that? We give government a hard time about messing stuff up. Have you ever talked about the government messing stuff up? The other day I shocked someone because I mentioned government doing a really good job. And they gave me this puzzled look, but it was very qualified. It was about one particular thing, how they manage our fishing district. They've done a good job with that. And when Tim leaves, I don't know if that'll continue. So I hope he lives to be 500 years old. Man has a way of messing things up. And we're told, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." It is beyond the reach of man. No person, however clever he might be, however confident or confused, will permanently change God's word. And it's foolish. It's absolutely foolish for someone to tamper with God's Word. It's absolutely foolish to have this idea that you can get rid of God's Word. There have been many who have tried. Maybe if you're a student of history, you remember a name, Diocletian. He brought the vast resources of the Roman Empire to bear on the Word of God as he attempted to stamp it out. He might as well have tried to stop the wind from blowing. It didn't work, did it? Maybe you've heard of a fellow by the name of Voltaire. He once held a copy of the Bible in his hand and said, in 50 years, I'll have this book in the morgue. In 50 years, he was in the morgue. And I believe it was the Geneva Bible Society who owned his property and stored Bibles in his house. Isn't that something? God's Word is settled in heaven. The galaxies will pass away, but God's Word will remain. Far beyond the reach of all of its foes, forever settled, the psalmist tells us, in heaven. But it's not only settled in heaven, it's also settled on earth. Aren't you thankful for that? It's not only settled in heaven, it's settled also on earth. The psalmist goes on to tell us in verse 90, he says, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. The psalmist turns back to Scripture's first pages here. There, he says, read it for yourself. God's word established the earth. On the first day of creation, God established the laws of, do you remember the days of creation? If not, that might be a good indication you should get back into Sunday school. I won't test you this morning. I'll remind you of them. On the first day of creation, God established the laws of light. He ordained that light should travel at 186,000 miles per second, that it should dispel the darkness, that its speed should be one of the constants of our universe, so that thousands of years later, a Jewish scientist reading the Nature's Vast Book could introduce to us something that introduced the atomic age. You remember what that formula is? E equals mc squared. Energy equals mass multiplied by what? The speed of light, but don't forget to do something. Squared, yes, you must square it. On the second day of creation, God established the form of the firmament, separating the waters from the waters and setting into motion those vast forces that we enjoy today. Those forces of evaporation and condensation, and though that process just continues to renew and replenish the earth to this very day. Now, I know some of you have wondered, well, I guess you had rain in July. Did you have rain in July? Yeah. Well, this summer, we were kind of wondering about that. Has those things passed away? In Alaska, we only had 2 days of rain, and they weren't full days. But on the second day, God put those things into place, and they remain to this day. On the third day of creation, God established the lay of the land. He separated the oceans from the continents, and he established their depths and their boundaries so that they would remain where they should. On the fourth day of creation, God established the sun, the service of the sun, ensuring this regular round of seasons and giving us something that we desperately need. And that is a celestial timepiece to measure the passing of days and months and years. On the fifth day of creation, God established the fish and the birds. On the sixth day of creation, God established life and lordship or stewardship, making all forms of animal life, and then, of course, he crowned that animal life with his creation of man, whom he gave the stewardship responsibility to take care of all that he had created. And so, from that day, From that day to this day, August 11th, 2019. By the way, there's something you need to get settled right now. It's just happening in a couple of months. How are you going to call next year? Is it going to be 2020 or is it going to be 2020? Kurt, I expect an answer next week. Did you ever imagine that you would be saying 20-something? Surely the Lord's going to come back before then. But from this day of creation, when God spoke it all into existence and established these laws, they endure to this very day. Sunshine, shadow, seed time and harvest, summer and winter. And everywhere to earth's remotest bounds, to the outer edges of the universe, which man is just beginning to realize it just keeps going. God has established his word. Everywhere there is evidence of law. The reality is all modern science is predicated on the fact that the laws of nature do not change. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth, the psalmist declares. The laws of light and electricity, of heat and sound, of magnetism and gravity, of chemistry and physics, of biology and mathematics, all are established by the Word of God. Do you remember hearing that in school? Many of you went through your complete education never hearing that truth declared. And such is the power of that word that the entire established order of nature sprang into being in response to the Ten Commandments. 10 times we read in Genesis, and God said, and as we continue to read, we realize it was so. God's word, settled in heaven, settled on earth. Doesn't that bring a settling to your soul? That's what the psalmist is declaring here. That's what it did for the psalmist. Does it do that for you? Its permanence gives us something solid that we can rest our faith on. Then the psalmist mentions in verse 91, they continue this day according to thine ordinance, for all are thy servants. People speak of the laws of nature and providence. The Bible speaks of God. These expressions, nature, and especially as they're used today with a capital N, providence. They're depersonalized expressions or synonyms for God. And they're often used to avoid having to acknowledge God is the author. He is the author and he is the sustainer of the universe. Behind this vast fabric that we've just momentarily looked at this morning is the laws of God. And so the psalmist here observes that the laws established by God in creation still stood unchanged in his day. And we, as well as the psalmist, can say they still remain to this day, 2019, unchanged. When we put a tea kettle on the stove, or maybe you have one like us and you plug it into the wall, you don't expect to go back 5 minutes later and have a block of ice, do you? What do you expect to have? Hot water for your tea, right? When you drop your phone, I know that's an experience all of you can relate to. We don't expect it to fly up in the air and be lost forever, do we? No, we find it where? On the floor in pieces, yeah. Even the exceptions to the laws of nature that God has ordained demonstrate that all are God's servants. Think about Jonah, a disobedient servant of God. And God called upon his servants to set that disobedient servant straight. Whom did God call upon? He called upon the wind. He called upon the whale to set his disobedient prophet straight. How about Pharaoh? When he dug his heels in, God had Moses use the frogs and the flies and the locusts and the lice and the blood and the boils to bring Egypt to its knees. When the Lord Jesus stilled the storm, the disciples said, do you remember what they said? What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, the disciples, they were still learning. Well, of course, the waves and the wind and the sea obey him. They've been obeying him all along. They were created as his servants. They remain to this day his servants. So then the psalmist sings about the permanence of God's word. It's a source of comfort to the psalmist to know that he has invested his faith in, we might say, a mutual fund that can never fail. God's faithfulness is to, the psalmist says, all generations, as changeless as his word. Everything was settled in heaven before God ever put anything into writing. Isn't that something? The psalmist moves from the permanence of God's word, the fact that it is unchangeable, the fact that it's a bedrock for our faith, to declare the protection that the word of God brings. He says in verse 92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. And I don't believe the psalmist is talking about physical death here. I think he's talking about his mind and his spirit. The word of God helped the psalmist keep his sanity. Have you ever wondered about your sanity? You don't have to express that openly this morning. Has your spouse ever wondered about your sanity? I know your children have. It gave him something to hang on to when his world was falling apart. There's comments that I've heard. They come in various forms, but they're all basically saying the same thing. It seems today as we look around, as we listen to the news, and as I hear people talk, and as I see things going on, it seems like this world is just what? Falling apart. Do we need this today? You bet we do. To the psalmist, to us, it's a rock. The word of God is a rock. It's an anchor. We're able to get our feet on this solid rock and stand there no matter what the circumstances might be. He was able, the psalmist was able to throw out his anchor and feel that cable hold against the rising wind and the perilous reefs of trouble. Many come to my mind as I think about this, but I think one that you're probably all familiar with that I think demonstrates this a little closer to us today than some of the Bible characters. There's a character by the name of John Bunyan. I always have to be careful with that because sometimes I mean to say John Bunyan and I say Paul Bunyan instead, and that's a whole different character. John Bunyan did not have a blue ox. He had a prison cell. And why did John Bunyan have a prison cell? Because he was faithful to the call of God in his life and he preached the gospel. But you see, he was doing it without a license. And so they threw him into jail for preaching the word of God. And there, in that prison, certainly the thought of not being able to support his wife crossed his mind. Certainly the thought of his little blind daughter being without her father, being uncared for by her father, crossed his mind. He didn't have much in prison, but he had everything. What? He had his Bible. And if they would have taken away his testament, he had much of it committed to memory. So they still wouldn't have been able to take it away. And there in that prison, with the influence of the Word of God, Bunyan gave us, probably next to Scripture, one of the greatest pieces of Christian literature ever. The men of Bethel were privileged to study this book a number of years ago. It was a challenge. It's a pretty in-depth work. We find Christian, impliable. We meet Mr. Greatheart and Madam Bubble and Atheist and Mr. Worldly Wiseman and Giant Despair and The Slough of Despond, and on we can go if you're familiar with that work. God's Word protected him from despair. It protected him from boredom and decay. There are other accounts of others who have been in prison, rightly or wrongly. Locked up, they've told of their desperation. They've done things like count the nails in the floorboards or count the stones in the wall, or maybe they have a glimpse of the sky, so they count the stars. John Bunyan had something much better to do than that. He allowed God's Word to leap into his life, into his soul, to become his first line of defense against Satan's attempt to drive him, well, into the Slough of Despond. The permanence of God's Word and the protection that it brings. We'll be looking, by God's grace, at a few more things that the psalmist brings to us from this particular text. But I want to try to make it a little more applicable as I look at the life of one more Bible character this morning. It's one that you're familiar with, I'm sure. We've had Sunday school classes on this, and we've heard preaching on it, the life of Job. In Job 27 and verse 5, Job says, "God forbid that I should justify you." He's responding to his friends. Ooh, I should have put that in quotes, right? "God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me." It's important for us, maybe more now than ever, to remember that there are days when a clear conscience is its own reward. It seems like in this day and age that evil does not get punished and good doesn't get rewarded. Not only that, but it seems that good is punished and evil is rewarded. I think probably right now in your mind, you can think back in the last week or so of seeing an example of that. Job was a man who was living in confusion because, well, like his pious friends, he felt like he was doing right, and so he should be receiving blessings. He should be enjoying health and wealth. And in Job 27 and verse 5, which we've just read, he's speaking of his innocence. He was speaking of his integrity to his friends who thought that this calamity had come into Job's life because he had done something wrong. So Job reminds us that integrity is doing right without reward. Did your parents ever tell you that? Or doing right when no one's watching? If no one's watching, you probably won't receive a reward, so it follows, right? There was a time when Job was rewarded for doing the right thing, but not now. Remember, that was Lucifer's line of argument. Well, of course Job praises you. I mean, look how you've blessed him, right? Not now. His calamity, as it turns out, was not for any sin he had done. And if we don't get this clear in our minds, we can be confused and discouraged when we ought not be. I grew up in a home where if I did right, I was rewarded. And if I did wrong, well, let's just say I wasn't rewarded. I was punished. Yes, I say that now, Al, but I didn't necessarily say that then. Al said amen. You know, and you kind of grow up expecting that that's how it's going to be. That right gets rewarded and wrong gets punished. But today, and we were warned that this would happen, we call evil good and good evil. Philippians 3 and verse 19 says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. More than ever in our lifetime, people around us who mind earthly things are glorying in their shame. Their God is their own pleasure. It is almost like there's a belly walking around with a couple of stick legs. It is a caricature of the human condition apart from God and apart from the conscience informed by God and His Word. Because all of this, Job wished for the past. You remember that? In Job 29 and verse 2, he says, oh, that I were as in months past. Have you ever done that? In the midst of calamity and trouble? Oh, man. You think back to a time when you weren't in it. And you think, oh, I wish I was back there. He remembered when the old men stood and the young men were quiet when he entered the marketplace. And he was rewarded for being such a man of upright integrity. He wished for the past. He wished for a different day. By the way, that's futile, isn't it? Can you resurrect the past? Can you return? Well, you can resurrect it, but can you return to the past? Job was confused about the present. In Job 30 and verse 1, he says, but now. In verse 9, he says, and now. In verse 16, and now. Job's drawing a contrast between the good days of old and the hard days of now. And Job wondered, if God always rewards us with health, wealth, and good times, then why am I, for our obedience, then why in the world am I suffering? And his friends had an answer to that question, didn't they? They had an easy and ready answer. Their answer was that Job had done something wrong. But Job knew that there was not a specific sin, that he wasn't guilty of something specific. And so he wondered why. Job pondered the future. In Job 31 and verse 4, he says, doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Now, I think two things are happening here. I think Job is declaring the truth that he knows about God. And then he's doing something we often do with the truths that we know about our God. He's saying, doth not he see my ways? And then he is adding a word. But, you know, what about my circumstances? He says, and count all, doesn't he count all my steps? And then he goes, he's adding in his mind and his heart as he ponders these things, but what about my circumstances? I think it's not just a statement of fact, but a statement of perplexity. Job saying, doesn't God understand? Doesn't God know? Can't God see how good I am and how bad I have it? Then there are more than 30 verses of conditions. Job says, if I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath haste to deceit, then let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. You know, and that works until you live in a day when evil is rewarded and good is punished. And when I said works, you know, I put that in quotes too. It seems to work, but how about when you live in a day when it calls evil good and good evil? What if I were to say today, I have protected the innocent children, both born and unborn? Is that statement unanimously considered to be virtuous in our world today? Will I be rewarded for that, or would I be punished for that? Could I be punished by society at large for doing the right thing or even the loving thing? Could love be called hatred? And hatred called virtue? More and more it seems as if that is the day in which we're living. The things that God says are against Him, that he hates. And if his people say that's wrong, it's wicked, we're called the ones who are hate mongers. And the world marches on in their own pleasures. But we ought not be discouraged, because there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven whose word has been forever settled. There's a God in heaven with a forever settled word who has a long view of things. You struggle with the long view? If you don't know what I mean, read more about, well, we could say David specifically, but the psalmists, David in particular, struggled with this long view idea. None of us have an accurate perspective of time. For most of us, the longest perspective we have is 80 years or so. And I've heard many of God's people saying, I hope that's all I have. Isn't it interesting to see how he changes our perspective on things? The Bible is eternal. God is eternal. God has a long view, and Job did not. So my question to you this morning is, do you have a long view? And this is where trusting God comes in. Faith is trusting God's word, that what he says is true. We can go to the bank with it. Faith is trusting that God is aware. Why? Because he says he is. Does God count my steps? You bet he does. Does God know my integrity or lack of it? Oh yeah, he absolutely does. Faith is trusting God's timing. Timing is everything. 10 years is a long time for many of us. But to God, it may just be a small part of his plan. Faith is trusting God with justice. Integrity is doing right whether I am rewarded at church or punished at work. It's doing the right thing. Integrity is loving God, loving people, hating sin, and distinguishing among those three. Integrity is doing right because there is a God in heaven. And his word is settled forever. And he is the judge. Do you recognize the permanence of God's word? Does it have residence in your heart and in your life? And do you allow it to bring the protection that only it can bring? The psalmist said, not in perfection. These were things that were true in his life. They can be true in ours as well. As we live in this unsettled world, God's people can go through it because they are on the sure foundation of the solid rock of God's word. You can't just have a copy of it. As a matter of fact, if we were to ask you to let me know how many Bibles you have in your home, we'd probably end up with at least double, if not triple or quadruple, the number of people we have in the room. Oh, it's so much more than having a copy of God's word. It's even more than reading your Bible daily and, I started it wrong, so I'm not going to get it right. Get the Bible, having the Bible reading, having daily keeping right at it till you read your Bible through, clear through. It's more than that. It's more than studying God's word to show ourselves approved. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to take the word of God and to mold us and to shape us into the image of God's Son. Forever settled. Thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Do you believe that? Well, then smile about it. Let me ask you again, do you believe that? Amen. And that should give you the courage and the strength that you need to go out tomorrow and do the work that God has called you to. Well, Pastor John, what is that work? Well, get your copy and figure it out. It's pretty plain. It's not so much that we don't know what to do. It's, are we willing to be O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E? Can you spell that with me this morning? O-B. Okay, let's start again. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had to reflect on who you are and what your word is. May we allow your word, allow you to have your will and way in our lives, that we may be obedient servants as the wind and the whale are. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.